Good evening.
Good evening.
Welcome back. Glad you're with us again. If you've never been here, this is Ground School. Anybody ever see or read The Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien? Anybody? A few of us? If you've read it, or if you've seen the movies, or if you heard all the, you know, the press about it back in 2002, 2003, and 2004, when the three movies came out, you know that it is an epic trilogy. It involves dozens of characters, and sometimes you read Tolkien, you think, oh my gosh, how am I going to be able to keep up with all these characters? And fortunately, the way he tells his story, you realize which characters are really important that you really have to keep up with. It is about a bunch of people, but really, at the center of the story is this ring. A ring that has been forged by what are the evil forces in that realm known as Middle-earth. It's forged by a deity-like being known as Sauron. He is the overlord of evil dark forces in Middle-earth. And he's forged this ring, and it was once in his possession. It allowed him to wield great power, but it came out of his possession through some sort of war with some other race of Middle-earth. And it came into the possession of some for a while, and then as the story goes, or as the backstory goes, the ring fell into disuse and was lost. And from time to time it would be rediscovered, and anyone that would rediscover it would immediately discover its power. Whenever they would take the ring and place it upon their finger, it would render them the ability to become invisible. They would absolutely disappear from view. They could do whatever they pleased without being able to be seen, and they would take advantage of that most of the time. However, those that came into its possession also soon discovered that it had a corrupting influence upon them. It would turn them into something that they didn't dream they could become. It would take some of their weaknesses and magnify them, and it would, in a sense, corrupt the bearer of the ring. It would expose them to the wiles of its evil. And so most of the plot of The Lord of the Rings is all about the courageous efforts of several diminutive characters who are all bound and determined to do one thing, and that is to have that ring destroyed. For when that ring is destroyed, all of its danger, all of its evil, all of its influence would be eradicated from Middle-earth, as well as Sauron himself. I want to show you a scene from one of the films. It involves two brothers by the name of Smeagol and Deagol. Their mother must have loved them very well. They are of the race known as hobbits. The scene is set in a very lush pastoral setting, very Edenic, if you will, and I think it's purposeful. And it is a flashback to when one of these two brothers rediscovers the ring after it had been lost for quite some time. And there ensues a rather fateful turn of events. Let me say by word of prefacing, this is a disturbing scene. There is no shedding of blood, but it is disturbing. So I kind of apologize in advance if you're a little bit squeamish. I think it makes a point that is relevant to the topic that we'll be considering tonight. So anyway, this is a scene early on in Lord of the Rings between Smeagol and Deagol. If we were to let the scene play out, it would depict for you what becomes of Smeagol. He becomes a shriveled, corrupt, gnarled, fiendish sort of figure. J.R.R. Tolkien was pretty explicit about saying that his trilogy had no intended allegorical linkages to the gospel. He was a Catholic man, but he insisted that it was never his original intention to depict anything that might make someone think of the contours of Christian faith. And yet, I think the scene depicts in several ways what is the very essence of what went wrong with humanity. And I just ask you by way of opening question, how so? How does what you see right there in any sense resonate with what you know of what went wrong with us? The heart is deceitfully wicked and above all things. And indeed, that plays out there.
Discontentment, always wanting something more.
That's right. You see in both Smeagol and Deagol what fuels their intense passion to possess the ring. It's this deep-seated sense that what they are or what they have is not enough.
You know, it's always been confusing.
But what's at the bottom of that sin nature? What's driving it? I think is Dan's question, and I think in some ways this scene, what Smeagol and Deagol are allured with is something in their eyes that is very beautiful. To what extent they are aware of that ring's power is unknown, at least according to that scene. They're allured by the power to possess it. And once Smeagol puts that ring on his finger, what does it allow him to do? It allows him to exceed the limitations of his own existence. It allows him to become invisible. It allows him to do what no one else can, and therefore to take advantage of that. And therefore he is so enchanted by its beauty and its power that he is willing to forsake fidelity to all other things, even his own brother, just to obtain and preserve and keep that thing. He must believe a lie in order to go after it. And what is the lie he must believe? That if I have that ring, all will be well, and that there is no downside to having it. And yet what the story reveals throughout the trilogy is that the longer one is in possession of that ring, the more it is destructive unto them. And one, therefore, must believe a lie in order for it to have its power. And Smeagol does. And anyone else that seeks that ring has to believe a lie in order to keep it. And all of these things, I think, resonate deeply with what the divines are going to talk about today in chapter 6 about sin and the fall and the punishment thereof. And so the question that we want to try to answer tonight is, what went wrong? What went wrong with humanity? And how shall we respond to that which is? Tonight is bad news. There's good news to come, but one cannot understand the significance or the majesty of the good news unless one sees the bad news in full relief. And so that's where we're going to go tonight. And I've kind of broken it down to you in five dimensions of what the fall of sin and the punishment thereof revolve around. We might properly call section 1 of the confession, or one of this chapter, as the post-mortem report of the fall. You know, a post-mortem report is just to kind of detail for you what happened. It's the crime scene. It's to explain to you what exactly happened in that moment and what caused it. And so in section 1, the divines say this: our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. It's three things that I think the divines want us to see just in that section alone. One is our relatedness to Adam and Eve, and we'll get to that more in just a second. Secondly, that the fall of man is itself a seduction. And I will submit to you that what Smeagol and Deagol underwent in that scene was a seduction that is rather relevant and resembles rather deeply what we are all subject to. And that thirdly, that God had a certain pleasure in allowing this to unfold. And I have pleasure there in quotes for a reason. All right. When it comes to establishing our relatedness to Adam and Eve, the divines do so by stating them not as our forebears or our ancestors or as the first in line of humanity, but as our first parents. They want us to understand that there is something strong about our relatedness to them. And that relatedness is going to play heavily into our understanding of the fall and its effects on us. That there's something more than a mere physical relatedness between us and those who are our first parents. We'll get to more of that in a second. I just introduced the concept to you now. Secondly, the divines want us to get back to the idea that what happened to our first parents was the result of a seduction. In Genesis 3, you're all familiar with the story, but in the mere 4 or 5 verses, you see a seduction playing out rather clearly and horribly. In chapter 3, verse 3, you hear the serpent, who we will understand as the emissary of Satan, if not Satan himself. What the serpent tries to do first is undermine the authority of God by twisting his words. And so in verse 3 of chapter 3, you hear him say, the serpent says to the woman, "Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Now, how has he twisted God's word so far. What's that? Okay.
He made a question.
He questioned his authority, but how else did he twist the words?
It was a specific tree.
That's right. Right. God didn't say, you may not eat of any tree in the garden. He said, you may eat of any tree in the garden except this one. So undermining the authority has already begun. And then the serpent seeks to discredit God in two ways. Look at what he says in verse 4 and verse 5. This is sort of a summary of what is said. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, the serpent has his agenda to try to undermine the authority of God and discredit God's goodness and power and word by way of manipulation. And he does that in two ways. Satan, or the serpent, seeks to deny the consequence of what their disobedience might be. You'll not die. He's telling you a tale. He's over the top. Relax. It's not going to happen that way. And then secondly, he tries to hold out what he will portray as an even greater benefit to their disobedience. He wants to promise them that if they only eat of this apple, they will be able to live independently of God. That the Lord has placed a certain set of limitations upon them that they'll now be able to transcend if only they'll take a bite of that apple. If only Smeagol will put that ring on his finger, he'll be able to transcend his limitations. And there, once you've transcended your limitations, now you've found life. That's what you got to believe. That's the lie they had to believe. So the seeds of doubt have been planted. Doubt in God's goodness and doubt in God's necessity. And so in chapter 3, verse 6, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Verse 6, you might say, is a depiction of Eve's rationalization. When you rationalize, you are making a slanted case to yourself to justify a particular action. What Sinclair tells us when we listen to his exposition of the confession is that the divines are trying to make this point. That what's at work here in the seduction of Adam and Eve is this. They're faced with a choice. Does Adam and Eve trust their own senses, their own intuition, or do they trust what God has said? There's nothing about the apple on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that has any warning sign on it. There's no apparent taintedness. There's no apparent sinfulness or transgressive nature to it. It looks beautiful. It has a delight to it. The ring to Smeagol looked beautiful. But if he knew his Middle Earth lore, he'd know that there was a ring of power out there that would kill you, that would corrupt you if you submit it to its power. And Eve had real knowledge of God who said, eat of that tree, everything changes. And so she eats. She dismisses what the Lord had to say, and she makes her own heart, her own light, her own wisdom, her own eyes, the final arbiter of her decisions. And therein lies the seduction. No one has coerced her to make this choice. It was her choice. And so that's what the divines are trying to help us to see, that her choice was not a coercion, but a seduction. James 1 says, you know well that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's what happened in the garden. Some people debate, when did the sin first happen? When was the first sin? Her eating of it, or something just before her eating of it? Some would suggest, and I think it's a reasonable comment to say, that her sin was in dismissing the Word of God, of which eating of the apple was simply an expression thereof. I think this is a helpful reminder to us all, in this sense, that all sin is a seduction. Nobody sins because they're hating to do it when they do it. We sin because it has the appearance of something good. It has the appearance of something lovely or to our advantage. The fruit gave no appearance of taintedness, And therefore, they had to take it on the word of God that it was to their detriment. Okay. The fall was a seduction. We're related to Adam and Eve in a tight, strong way that we'll get to more in a moment. But that also, that God was pleased to allow their first sin, that it might ultimately be to His glory. Now, where else have you heard the word in the confession? Where else have you heard God being referred to as being pleased with a certain outcome that to our mind seems like a negative thing? Do you remember from any previous chapters in which God has been pleased to...
He was pleased with the whole creation.
He was pleased with the whole creation.
He was pleased to elect some for destruction.
That's right. He was pleased to foreordain some whom He might pass by. Which sounds kind of weird. The Lord is pleased with someone ordained for destruction. I put on the blog site today, actually, a nice little 4-minute interview with R.C. Sproul and Mark Driscoll that asks the question, does God really like it when someone goes to hell? You should watch it. It's an important comment. Chapter 5 spoke of God's providence extending even to the fall, and not simply because God had permitted it, but that because He was pleased to allow it to occur. Now the question is, what do the divines mean by pleased? Let me flesh it out for you a little bit here. In some sense, His pleasure means that He was not surprised by it. He wasn't taken aback by it, right? He was pleased by it in the sense that He was not incapable of preventing it. I'm sorry to use some double negatives here. And that He was not compelled to just let it happen. He didn't just sort of say, okay, I'll put my hands in my pockets, go ahead, let it go. All right, tell me when it's over. Okay, now we can start working again. That's not God's activity in the midst of the fall. But when the divines say that God was pleased to foreordain it, I think what they're getting at is that He was able to use the emergence or the existence of sin to affirm something true about Himself, about His glory, about His holiness, about His justice, about His mercy. And let me see if I can maybe distill down a couple of examples about what the fall confirmed about the glory of God that we might help us to understand what the divines mean by Him being pleased to permit it. What did it confirm? It confirmed at least two things. For one, it confirmed the sinfulness of sin. If you go to Romans chapter 7, which you shouldn't now, Paul will say, when it comes to the law, he says this in verse 13. Did that which is good, namely the law, did that which is good bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. The law was unable to keep me from sinning, what Paul will say in Romans and in Galatians, but it was able to show the sinfulness of sin. It was the ultimate cautionary tale. And so there's, in a sense, a confirmation of the goodness of God and of His holiness that will come with the transgressing against such. You see how bad it is, or you see how good goodness is when you hear how tragic and how damning and devastating evil is. There's another sense that's confirmed here when the fall emerges, and it's this, that God is both merciful and powerful. What was God's response to Adam and Eve's sin? He had promised them death. What did He give them? He did. There was a curse. Childbirth would be painful. Work would now be laborious. The serpent would now crawl around on the earth. From dust He came, and to dust man and woman shall return. And you got to leave this garden. But you will live today.
And you will... He gave them death.
He gave them death.
Because He could have given them eternal life in this state.
And that was the mercy.
That's the mercy.
For had they eaten of the tree of life, they would live forever in sin and be miserable.
It's compounded.
The promise of the state.
He withholds immediate death. He promises that the seed of the serpent will be crushed by the seed of the woman, whom we all know eventually is fulfilled in who Jesus is. So, I know it's sort of hard to get our heads around the idea that God would be pleased with anything so pathetic and tragic. But I think we have to really nuance what they mean by pleased in this sense. Because I don't think God took any pleasure like we take pleasure in things happening. But he wasn't bound, and he wasn't surprised, and he wasn't unable to confirm something ultimately glorious, even in its unfolding. That's kind of the post-mortem scene that happens at the fall. The next three sections of this chapter are going to outline the consequences of that first sin. And so I've broken the consequences down into three sections here. What's the immediate consequence? What happens to Adam and Eve? What are the far-reaching consequences? What goes beyond them? And then what is the consequence to our own human experience, which we'll call the existential consequence, to sound all highfalutin. Questions so far about what we've said?
One question.
Will, sure.
Isn't the knowledge of good and evil what God was trying to prevent us from having to put our minds around, trying to have to deal with? Don't eat this, and you won't have to deal with all this.
What he's trying to keep them from, I still try to get my head around about. What were his intentions? His intentions were that we would know what is goodness, and that all things would be mediated through his help. And that what Adam and Eve are ultimately guilty of was trying to live independently of him, to take matters into their own hands, which we'll harp on more here in the middle of this lesson. That God says, look, you depend on me as God because that's what I am and you're not, and it will be good. But you step outside of that, it will not be. And that kind of gets down into the far-reaching consequence. Section 2 is going to speak about the consequence that's wrought upon our first parents. And in Section 2 it reads this: by this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. I think what the divines are trying to say is that the first sin incurred some unimaginable losses. Losses twofold. They lost their original righteousness. They lost that original, untainted, holy, and pure nature that was entirely in alignment with the will and character of God. They lost their original favored status with God. And here we probably should stop for a moment and try to drill down on what precisely they mean by the word original. Original obviously has a certain chronological sense to it. You know, it was the first thing that happened. It was the first of a sequence of sin. But I think original might be best understood in terms of constitutional or fundamental or essential, that they were born with a certain essential nature. And when sin comes in, constitutionally they are changed. It's not that they just inhabit a different moment or that their sin is behind them, but with that sin, everything changes in them. And so original sin had an origin to it. It had an originating moment for it, but that originating sin created an original, a constitutional change in them. So what they lost was not just something that they had at the beginning, but something that was fundamental to them. And now they were fundamentally different. And how are they fundamentally different? They lost that original, righteous constitution. They also lost communion with God. It's not that they no longer had interaction with him. Clearly, as soon as Adam sins, God says, hey, where are you? There's a kind of communication there, but what's been lost is this unmitigated, unhindered relationship and fellowship with God, where it existed full trust, full cooperation, and full solidarity. And now it's just alienation and estrangement and profound discord. All of that had been sown in an instant. Those are the losses that come with the sin, and those losses are the consequences in themselves, but they have an even greater effect. What comes with those choices is that Adam and Eve become subject to death. And in the words of the text and of the confession, it says it's a death in sin. And that preposition in has a certain significance to it. It's not just death by sin or death because of sin, but death in sin. Sin is sort of cast in terms of a domain or of a principle. It's an entirely new kingdom that you live in now, so to speak. So that's why Paul will say in like Ephesians 2 and 1 that you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked. And I think what it means to be dead in sin is in two senses this way. You are condemned according to the penalty that is due sin. That's what it means to be dead in sin. But you're also enslaved to sin's influence and power such that you cannot extricate yourself from it. And so there's a death, there's an enslavement that meant a kind of dying that was ongoing even before you were physically dead. That's what it means to be subject to death in sin. And that's one of the effects of those consequences or those losses. The other was defilement. They became defiled in their entirety. And I know it's not a word that you and I use very often. It's kind of a puritanical word. What is defilement?
Filthy.
Made filthy, made soiled. And therefore, because they are filthy and soiled, they are
imperfect,
and therefore
alienated,
unfit for intended use. Mm-hmm. To be defiled is the opposite of being holy, and that which is holy is being set apart for its intended use. But if you've been defiled, you are no longer qualified to serve in the capacity for which you were purposed. That's how they've been changed. They can no longer serve in the intended purpose that God had for them. And that no part of them was acceptable for God's use, and no part of them was left unaffected by that sin. Here, where the divines are beginning to introduce the whole concept of total depravity. It's one of the doctrines of grace that you'll hear the phrase bandied about around Reformed churches. It's the notion that every part of us, every faculty we have, has been affected by sin. Every faculty that Adam and Eve had was affected by sin. There was no part of them that just needed to be cleansed a little bit. Everything did. Now, that's to be distinguished from the idea of final or utter or absolute depravity, in which that which you are is taken to the ultimate sense, where Hitler acts upon his total depravity and takes it to a level that none of us could have dreamed of taking it within one human being's existence. And yet, to say that we're totally depraved is that we're just as capable. Though we may not have indulged the extreme or the extent to which we might act in a depraved way, we still have the seeds of that in us. That's what it means to be totally depraved. Those are the immediate consequences of sin for Adam and Eve. Now, if that's as far as the consequences of sin went, that would be a tragedy in itself. But the divines look to Scripture and they see evidence that the consequences of that sin in Adam and Eve go far beyond the purview of Adam and Eve. And so what they want to look at in section 3 is to see how far the fallout goes. If Adam and Eve are at ground zero, how far does it go? Section 3 addresses that. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Okay, the divines here are coming back to a motif that they elaborated in section 1 about our relatedness to our first parents. They are more than our forebears. They are more than just our ancestors. They are the root of all mankind. Why do you think perhaps the divines would choose that metaphor of Adam and Eve being the root of mankind? What's your intelligent guesses? Good. Alan has given you a prefacing statement to something we'll say in about 5 minutes here, which is very important. Stick with just what you know about roots. Why would the divines choose that metaphor, do you think? What do you know about roots? It is the life of the tree. That all the branches depend on what's going on at the root. That the branches are distinct from the root, and yet there is no sense in which the branches are independent of the root. As the root goes, so the branches. And so just as none of us are wholly independent of those who created us, so all of us are indissolubly related to Adam and Eve. And the question is, what is the nature of that indissoluble bond? In what sense are we so rooted in Adam and Eve? And that's the question that the divines are going to get to with an answer in just a moment. We can postulate a couple ideas right now that, you know, or maybe we're just, maybe they just have in mind that we're physically related to Adam and Eve, that it's by blood or by genes, or maybe, you know, like I have a physical bond to my parents and to my children. I have a marital bond with my wife. I have a spiritual bond with you, if you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. But the question is, what do the divines have in mind as to the kind of bond? And I think that's going to become clearer in just a second. If we are related to Adam and Eve in some inextricable way, then we share in two consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. We share in their humanity. We share in their consequences in these two ways. We suffer the same corruption of our nature that they have. That which they are suffering now, that which they endure as a result of their sin, that comes to us. That is imputed. It's a key word that we'll come up to here in a minute, a little bit later. That is imputed to us. We inherit that corruption. But something else, the divines say, which they get from Scripture, comes with their sin. We are likewise bearing the guilt that they incurred by their sin. And again, in sin refers to the condemnation according to the penalty and to the subjection to its power. And we share in those consequences, they say, by ordinary generation. That's a phrase they use. Any guesses why the divines would want to say that? First of all, what do they mean by ordinary generation?
Procreation.
The begatting thing, you know? We're all the consequence of our parents begetting. Sorry for that image. But that's the way it is. Why would the divines seem to make that distinction here? Of ordinary generation?
Nobody's without excuse.
Okay. That there's a solidarity between us all. But why else? What do you think?
Christ was an ordinary generation.
Precisely. He came through a woman, but we consider in the language of the divines that Jesus' incarnation was an extraordinary generation. And so here you see the divines kind of intimating and a motif that they'll get into a little bit later. Alan?
Is there no controversy?
Is there a debate over it? Among the divines, I don't know. Clearly in wider Christendom, absolutely. From the 3rd or 4th century onward, between two guys named Pelagius and Augustine, as to what extent did Adam and Eve's sin have an effect on you and me. Pelagius was a 4th century monk who said, whatever happened with Adam and Eve stayed with Adam and Eve. The limits of their choice remained with them. Augustine says, no way, dude. It went much farther beyond that. And that's kind of what the divines are coming from, is an Augustinian tradition of understanding to what extent did Adam and Eve's sin have on us. And so in a sense, you could say that we inherited their corruption. We like a child who is born to an alcoholic mother, they inherit fetal alcohol syndrome. They are affected by that. And that we can kind of, you know, get our hands around in terms of inheriting something corrupt from those that came before us. It's this thing about bearing the guilt before God that makes us go, wait a minute, question. Yeah, it's a good question that I don't have a good answer for you right now, other than because it's the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. They use words like that, that's to be interpreted as, because we can find other texts in Scripture where Jesus came to us in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and He was like us in every way except for a sin nature. And so I guess they're kind of working their way backward from verses like that to say, well then, if He was born without sin, then there must be something particularly special about the fact that He was born to a woman, but not born of a man, and rather born of the Holy Spirit. So I guess they're in simplest way, maybe the most crude way of trying to make that distinction is that everybody else has come through a man and a woman, but Jesus is different. And so that's an extraordinary form of generation. Now, does the Holy Spirit overcome that which is in Mary in order to get a sinless human being? I guess so. Don't know how that works. That's the mystery of the incarnation.
Unless sin comes from man's seed.
That's right. In which case, all the women are going, see? I knew it was the guy's fault. I knew it. Okay. It's one thing to say that Adam and Eve bore their own guilt and they had their own consequences. Fine. We all dig that. We live in a just society. That's what we do. We can also kind of get our hearts and minds around, as tragic as it is, that somebody could inherit someone's corruption. Just like I said, of a child having fetal alcohol syndrome because their mother drank while she was pregnant. But when you start talking about bearing the guilt of original sin, that's quite a different statement. And in our contemporary setting, that is discomforting at best and outrageous at worst. And so in this chapter alone, I think there are two pretty scandalous issues from our perspective that we probably should spend a little bit of time on. Are the divine saying, or rather, how can the divine say, or how can the divines ascribe the guilt of Adam's sin to us? They're saying, you and I die because of what Adam and Eve did. How can that be the case? Now, there are plenty of texts in Scripture that will speak to that notion, many of which are more spoken of obliquely than directly. But there is one text that probably speaks rather unequivocally and clearly to that matter, and that's in Romans chapter 5. You can turn to it if you want. I'm just going to kind of give you a picture of it from 30,000 feet. We're going to look at it broadly. Romans 5, particularly verses 12 through 21, it starts like this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Part of this with us, it's like, get it, got it, easy. Paul ascribes to Adam that the entrance of sin into the world was through Adam. Okay, got that? Great. Before that time, there had been no transgression. Now there was. Okay, fine. Now, then he says that Paul will bring together the appearance of death and the appearance of sin. That death was a consequence of the commission of sin. That's its penalty. That, too, makes a little bit of sense. But then Paul explains that the universality of death in all of us is attributable to what began in Adam. The death is not merely a corruption, it is a condemnation. It is a punishment for sin. And so the question that we all have to answer for ourselves is Paul saying that all die because of their own sin, or do they die because of Adam's sin? If it's only because of their own sin, then you have to account for why do infants die? Why do people who are incapacitated and have no sense of being able to commit a sin willfully or unwillfully, why is death still their destiny? The divines are interpreting Paul to mean this. We die as a consequence of our guilt before God, and our guilt before God is a consequence of our being related to Adam. Our personal sins compound our guilt. But even if we had never sinned, we're not freed from the condemnation of it. And the question is then, how can Adam have that kind of influence over you and me? And the answer to that question is the same answer to the question we asked a bit earlier. What is the nature of the bond between Adam and Eve and us? Is it physical? Is it spiritual? Is it marital? What is it? It's covenantal. God made a covenant with Adam. And a covenant is a set of, is it an agreement? It's a set of promises. This is who I am. This is who you are. This is what I'm offering. This is what you get if you acquiesce or if you comply with that. And here's what you lose if you don't. That's a covenant in the most crudest terms. And that which I covenant with you about, what goes to you proceeds also to everyone who's in covenant relationship with you. You are bound to its blessings and its curses if you are related to the one who made the covenant with the other party. So Adam is for us a representative head before God. You may hear that phrase bandied about a little bit. To use another Reformed term, he's our federal head. You and I can relate to that in some extent. We vote somebody in to represent us in the corridors of power. They speak for us. And the choices that they make have an effect on us because they are our elected representative head. We didn't elect Adam. He was picked for us. But what Adam experiences, his progeny also experience, including the guilt of his sin. And the death that results from it. And the corruption that they experience also. Questions? A domain, a principle, a kingdom. You know, Paul will sometimes refer to being brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He kind of makes this two-kingdom distinction between what we once were and what we are. And so I think he would equate being in the kingdom of darkness to being in that covenantally bonded curse that Adam and all of his progeny have been assessed. Let me see if I can put this in a little bit clearer relief for you in terms of what Alan brought up here a few minutes ago. In verse 14 of Romans 5, Paul says, "Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." That word there, type, is not just an offhandedly chosen word. It means a pattern. It means a foreshadowing of something yet to come that is of divine significance. And that Adam, Paul is saying, was a prelude, was a foreshadowing of someone to come. And that means that there is a strong connection, a strong relatedness between Adam and the one who he is the type of. Now, who is that one yet to come? That would be Christ. You'll hear Paul refer to the first Adam and the last Adam. It's not just that they were both guys and they were both listening to God. It's that there's something rather resonant between the two that we all need to come to terms with if we're to understand not only our sinfulness, but also our redemption. And it's in making that relatedness, making that connection between Adam and Jesus that helps us to get down to the question that we all want to ask here, and that is, how in the world can we bear the guilt of Adam and Eve's sin? You can't just dismiss the argument that our guilt before God is on the basis of our relationship with Adam. You can't do it when you see that in the context of how we are redeemed in Christ. Whatever objections you have to guilt being imputed to you because of Adam's sin, you would have to abandon them if you want to benefit from Christ's work on your behalf. Okay, that's abstraction. Let me try to put it in a little bit more graphical terms here. We've talked about covenantal bonds, that you and I are all related to Adam by way of a covenantal bond. What goes to him goes to all those that follow from him. What was imputed to us by way of our covenantal bond with Adam is his guilt. What is imputed to us by way of Christ is his righteousness. On what basis can his forgiveness apply to me? If it's a gift, then it can't be anything that I've done. It can't be anything that I've merited. And therefore, how can God see me as forgiven if I've done nothing to merit the forgiveness? It's because Christ has imputed his righteousness to me. And how can Christ impute his righteousness to me? By being my representative before God. By being my federal head before God. Just as Adam is our federal head before God by way of blood, Christ is our federal head by way of faith in him. And so what came to us through Adam, it's the same mode of imputing guilt. It's the same mode of imputing anything as that which was imputed through Adam and that which was imputed through Christ. That if you dismiss the notion that Adam's guilt can't be imputed to us, then you are left with the question, then in what sense am I forgiven in Jesus? In what sense can I claim his forgiveness? Because of something that I did? You want to claim that? Go for it. But the scripture says that his righteousness, his salvation, is a gift. And the only way it can be a gift is if it is given and imputed to us. Question?
How can it be the same mode of being?
By mode, maybe maybe mode makes it sound like it's this mechanical term where, like, it's a chemical reaction that, you know, if we throw this into the system, this happens. And maybe it would be better to say God's intended way of accomplishing or showing his glory and his justice would be to impute Adam's guilt to us, just as it was his choice and his decree and his sovereign love to impute to us Christ's righteousness. Even though, as we've said in earlier weeks, that those whom God intended to save, he ended up saving. And so we get into this whole notion of limited atonement, that though God's sovereign will, or though Jesus' atonement was sufficient to save everybody on the planet, if God so chose, he specifically chose its sufficiency to be efficient only for some. Not sure, I may be dancing around your question. It may very well be. I'm not going to pretend that I know it comprehensively enough to be able to comment there. It could be that distinction. I'm not sure if I would necessarily call the covenant, the distinctives of the covenant, whether it's physical or spiritual, entirely, if that would be the way in which you'd distinguish how we can have his righteousness imputed to us.
We are not to understand.
I'm not saying that we can't know. I'm just saying that I don't know, so I'm not going to pretend that I do. All right.
In the course of this study going...
Deuteronomy 29:29 is probably a verse you should all memorize, where it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our sons forever." Meaning that there are two categories of knowledge out there. There is one that God has revealed, and you go with that. And then there's other stuff that's true that he ain't disclosing to you, and you got to be happy with that too. Whether or not all of these matters fall into that latter category, I'm not here to say. Does anybody need to understand limited atonement or how God has imputed his righteousness to us in Christ in order to be saved? Perfectly. I'm reluctant to say that. I'm reluctant to say that I do believe that you need to find that your salvation is in Christ alone. I believe you got to believe that. But do I believe that you have to understand how the mode of imputed guilt is the same as the mode of imputed righteousness? No, I'm not. I'm not saying that. But if anybody brings up the question, then you have the answer. What I'm getting to is this. There's a symmetry. We won't read this text. There's a symmetry between Adam and Christ that we have to understand. That his forgiveness and his righteousness are imputed to you on the same basis, or by the same mode, that Adam's guilt was imputed to you. On the basis that they are your representative heads. Adam's guilt is yours by virtue of his being your representative head. Christ's righteousness is yours by virtue of him being your representative head through faith in him. And your head may be spinning right now, and that's okay. Do I expect you to be able to understand all this after one lesson? No, I'm not sure I understand it after having to try to teach it for the second time. That's the far-reaching consequences of the fall. None of us have experienced the final enemy of death, but we all have experienced sin's consequences. And so what the divines turn to here in sections 4 and 5 is the existential consequence. What effect does it really have on us? We've talked about destiny, but what about experience? What about the here and now? In verse 4, I'm sorry, back up. Section 4 says this. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. In shortest sense, we've inherited not only a destiny from Adam, we've inherited a deep-seated inclination from him. Adam's sin was original in that it was first, but it also was original in that it rendered us constitutionally different. We are all hell-bent, so to speak, inexorably destined to live without interest or respect for God unless God awakens us to his existence and his goodness. We inherit a deep-seated inclination, and that's why one text that kind of speaks to that notion is in Romans 8, where Paul will say, back up a little bit here, you come to Vespers, you're going to hear me quote pretty often Romans chapter 8, just because I think it's fitting to hear as you're receiving the cup. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul is going to make a distinction between those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. And those who live according to the Spirit are who? Those who are believers, those who have been awakened to the goodness and majesty and the necessity of God in Christ Jesus. Whereas those who are living according to the flesh are living by a much different principle. And the question is, what is that principle? In Romans 8, it says, the mind that is set on the flesh, that is wholly focused on the flesh, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law because it cannot submit to God's law. The reason you and I sin is because we don't want to do differently. We don't want to do differently. And so to live according to the flesh is to live in the default position of the human heart. And according to Paul, that default position has no off switch. None that is under our control. And so here, the divines are beginning to intimate this notion that they'll take up later in chapter 9 about free will. We've inherited from Adam an unalterable inclination. We don't submit to God's law because we can't, and we can't submit to God's law because we don't want to. And so in that sense, we have a free will. We have a free will to act according to our nature. And if our nature doesn't want to follow God's law, then it won't. And though in that sense, it is not totally free. We're not free to do what we don't want to do. And what we don't want to do is follow God's law. Let's flesh that out a little bit. To live according to the flesh, we kind of maybe put that immediately in our own minds in kind of salacious terms. It's all, sexual self-indulgence. That's what it means to live according to the flesh. I think what he means by the flesh, though, is much deeper than just that kind of profligate, salacious, self-indulgent kind of person. It is deeper than just that we want to do something that's destructive. I think what it means to live according to the flesh is this. Those who live according to the flesh, their natural, unalterable inclination is to take responsibility, sole responsibility, for securing their own good. That's what it means to live according to the flesh. Not that you just want to go out and be a womanizer or you want to get drunk all the time. That's a bastardized form of what I think living according to the flesh is. What Paul is getting at here is that if you are taking responsibility to secure your own good apart from God, you are living according to the flesh. And therefore, that sort of principle, that sort of life orientation can manifest itself oftentimes in some of the most self-indulgent living you can imagine, which is, the kind of stuff that we hear about, written about in the newspaper. However, it can also manifest itself in some of the most devoted and diligent piety when it's done so in the atmosphere of absolute fear of the judgment of God at every step. Let me flesh that a little bit. No pun intended. The porn addict and the one who lives piously out of a constant fear of God's judgment have one thing in common. They're both looking to their own efforts and their own light to secure their own good. Now, those two representatives have much different objectives. They have much different objects of what they think is going to bring them good. But they both take it upon themselves to get it themselves. And in either case, they're living according to the flesh. And where did they get that inclination? They got it from Adam and Eve. Because what's eating of the apple representative of? The desire to take responsibility for their own good apart from God. And so that's why the divines say, all lack of conformity under the will and character of God in us is due to the corruption that resulted from Adam and Eve's sin. And that's why we can listen to a quote from Solzhenitsyn and say, yep, that's right. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. You and I are idol factories, Calvin says. We can turn anything into something God-like. And that's at the core of what it means to live according to the flesh. I said there were two issues in this chapter that the modern mind probably finds scandalous. Here's the second one. Are the divines saying that no one is capable of doing anything moral or good unless they trust Christ? What do you think? We are capable of doing things that are good in themselves. But apart from God, we are not capable of doing good things out of love and faith toward God. And that's the distinction the divines are trying to make. If you look at the first chapter of the book of Romans and the last chapter of the book of Romans, you're going to see one phrase that shows up in both places that kind of forms, I think, the bookends and the melodic line of the entire argument of Paul's letter to the Romans, and it's this phrase, the obedience of faith. That what God has sought to bring forth in His people from the very beginning was the obedience of faith. Adam and Eve chose not to trust God and acted accordingly. And from that point forward, the Lord has continually been finding or seeking a way to bring forth the obedience of faith. In Romans 1, in Romans 16, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. The reason Jesus came was to call a people out of darkness who would obey God because of their faith in what He had done for them in Christ. That's the obedience of faith. Faith without obedience, as James will say, is a suspect faith. But obedience without faith is trusting in something other than God to bring about the motivation for doing it. So the first part of the existential consequence is that we have this deep-seated inclination to live independently of Him. And the second is this. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the notions thereof are truly and properly sin. What does it mean to be alive and regenerated in this world? It means to know that the regenerate still struggle. To be regenerated, the divines will get into more in later chapters. It means to be awakened to the goodness and majesty of God. Before one is regenerated, sin is an unchecked power. It is an unchecked principle in your heart. You are oblivious to the offensiveness and the perilousness of sin, and so you have no qualms about it. But even after one is regenerated, the inclination to sin remains. Which maybe makes you wonder, well then, what in the world is it good enough? What good is the Spirit if I'm still going to struggle even though I'm aware of my security with the Lord? The difference is that sin's power does not have the same power that it did. It certainly doesn't have the same penalty, because now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it certainly doesn't have the same power, because now Paul says we can put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. And so therefore there is now another principle at work in us that allows us to face sin and really struggle with it. Beforehand, there was no struggle. And now, with the Spirit, at last a shooting match is on. And with His help, we learn to put to death the deeds of the flesh. The regenerate still struggle, and the forgiven still sin. Inasmuch as we are pardoned for what we have done, we rightly have to understand that we are called to a life of repentance, Luther says in his first of the 95 theses that he hammers upon the door at Wittenberg Church. That's why every time we gather on Sunday morning, we're going to dedicate some time for you to sit there and confess your sins to God, because they are sin. Even those who are pardoned, it doesn't exonerate you from any thought of that which is righteous or unrighteous. Godly sorrow and confession are legitimate responses to sin, even though that sin will not be held against you in judgment. The last section just summarizes what they've said. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God, the curse of the law, so made subject to death, with all misery spiritual, temporal, and eternal. To put it bluntly, this is what they're saying. Sin of whatever sort incurs guilt before God. Guilt incurs the wrath of God, and wrath results in the misery and death by God. I told you this was bad news. There it is. That's sin in summary. Any questions before I close? Yes, sir. In some ways it does, right? There's a fallout from if a father sins against his wife, if a husband sins against his wife, there's an effect on the children, in a sense. There's a consequence. You're wondering why isn't there some sort of majestic curse that goes throughout the generations henceforth?
Is that something like that?
I don't know, other than he hasn't designated anyone else to be the representative head of an entire race like he did for Adam. And whereas surely my choices have effects upon my children, and you know the phenomenon still occurs, as it says in Exodus, where God will visit the sins of the fathers upon the sins of the children, in this sense, that it, not that an innocent child, or rather, let me put it this way. God visits the sins of the fathers upon the sins of the children who hate him, is actually the text in Exodus 20. That if the father manifests a hatred towards God and teaches his child to do likewise, then that child shall bear the same fruit as his own father did. If I teach my child to hate the Lord, he will reap similar consequences as I have reaped. And so in that sense, the sin is continuing on down the line in that regard. But Adam is unique in that the fallout from Adam resulted in something far more reaching and universal and comprehensive than whether I sin, whether it's going to affect the guy that lives four streets away from me is another question. Let me close with this. Every week we've been trying to bring, you know, all of these really abstract theological concepts to home in terms of what should a right apprehension of this doctrine produce in us. And, you know, we could probably repeat some of the same things we've said in previous weeks, like humility and sobriety and gratitude at what God has done for us and all number of things. Let me suggest to you one more that was actually suggested to me by Jonathan Edwards. He said this about doctrine of original sin. This doctrine teaches us to think no worse of others than of ourselves. It teaches us that we are by nature companions in a miserable, helpless condition, which under a revelation of divine mercy tends to promote mutual compassion. If you have a angry spirit or an angry temperament, it in some ways reflects a blindness. It doesn't mean that if you're obsequious that you don't have your own set of sins with which to struggle. But if an abrasive, derisive spirit is overcoming you much, in some ways it indicates a lack of understanding of what you are. And therefore, if you and I are to grasp the gravity of what it means to have inherited the guilt of Adam and the corruption of Adam, it's going to result, by the grace of God, when we are awakened to His goodness and majesty, into a compassion for even those who are enemies. And that's why Jesus will say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And in so doing, you'll heap burning coals upon their head. Why does he say that? Not just so he can throw his weight around and say, oh yeah, I'm God, I said it, you do it. It's the way you can pray for your enemies, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, is precisely tied to your own understanding of why you needed Jesus in the first place. They need him too, but so do you. And as soon as you start forgetting that, you've set yourself up for an opportunity to start being angry at everybody and lacking any compassion for them. You could probably come up with some others, but it's 8:05. So we'll do it another time. Any questions or comments or snide remarks? Okay. Don't leave here feeling beleaguered if all of this is like, oh, what do we do with all that? Just hear it. Let it sit there, simmer, let it soak, and that'll be that. Let me pray for us, and we'll call it a night. Father, would you build into us a compassion that is not trying to earn your favor or to earn the favor of those to whom we might be compassionate, but because we respect the fact that the heart is eminently deceitful above all things, and that were it not for your grace, we would be left to our own devices, our own light, which would lead us nowhere. I pray that you would grow us in that humility and in that compassion, such that we are that much more grateful for what you've done, and that much more desirous of manifesting the same goodness to us, manifesting it to others. Help us, Father, to take one true thing from this teaching, and would you build upon it, sir, in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.